in verse 6.
Knowing. In verse 9, knowing. You say, why are you doing that? Well, while we're at it, go over to chapter 1 of verse of chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not. When you're dealing with the legal side of things, you're dealing with the area of knowledge. Knowledge is not unimportant, because as a man thinketh, so is he, and it is important what you know, because it's what you know that determines what you do. There are two things that have been said in chapter 5 that might be considered the basis of what Paul says in chapter 6. The first one is in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the other one has to do with the whole Adam Christ duality. He deals first with the grace question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or as Philip says, shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? Now this is constantly coming up as you preach the gospel as Paul has revealed it. Now, I don't know what version you're reading from, but if you're reading from the King James, which is the main text that I'm using, then you would read this: God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that rendering can throw you off the track badly. It is not, how shall we that are dead to sin, but how shall we who died to sin? Or as Monsignor Knox translates it, we have died once for all to sin. Now all he's done there is he's accentuated the use of the aorist tense. This aorist tense indicates something that happened once for all with an ongoing effect. But it happened once for all. It's a historical happening that had legal and practical implications. But it's not saying that we are dead to sin in some sense, physical or emotional or even moral. Now, I told you we're going to bounce around, because I just could not possibly give this a consistent verse by verse treatment and get it all in. Well, let me anticipate something. The problem, as Dick has already said, in Romans 6 is that if you're going to make this experiential, if you're going to make this vital, if you're going to make this something that happens in experience, you've got some real problems. Number one, if I am dead to sin, and let's not play with words. Dead is dead. Not crippled. Not temporarily paralyzed. Not in a coma. Dead. Now, if I am dead to sin, can I sin? Why then does Paul again and again say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body? Stop sinning. Don't let sin have dominion. Sin can't have dominion. I'm dead. But I'm not dead. And this whole business of dying to yourself, what do you want to die to yourself for? That's suicide. I want to die to myself. I want to get saved. don't want to get murdered. See, a lot of these phrases got emotional, sentimental connotations that are not rooted in revealed fact. Now, what is he saying? How shall we who died to sin, aorist tense, live any longer therein? The dying to sin here that is referred to, we'll deal with in a moment, has to do with something God did legally, and on the basis of that legal fact, you and I start to behave in a certain way. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, again, this is the aorist tense, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, he uses baptism here as a means of describing something that we did in the initiation into the new life to identify ourselves with something that legally took place for us in the death and resurrection of Christ. So that when I am baptized, I am identified with his death, I am identified with his resurrection. For it's not only an immersion, I-M-M, it's an immersion, E-M. I don't go down to stay. I go down to come up. Now, even the pedo-baptists, the pedo-baptist commentaries and commentators have to admit that the baptism that is referred to here by Paul is immersion. Incidentally, that's the meaning of the Greek word baptizo. And when the King James Version was translated in 1611, there was no way that the vast pedo-baptist content of the translators was going to fool around with infant baptism or fool around with sprinkling. So they didn't translate baptizo, they transliterated it. Now, the common people said, well, what is baptized? That left the definition of baptized to the people who chose not to tell what the definition was. And so they simply said, well, baptized means this. Well, why didn't Dr. Rotherham, for instance, systematically translates it immersion? As does another one here, I noticed. I know that Rotherham does. Here. Or are ye ignorant that all we who were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? Now that's a translation. Baptized is not a translation. It's an anglicization of a Greek word. Baptizo is the Greek word, and they just used it as an English word, baptized. But what's the translation? What's it mean? It means to immerse. Therefore, not we are, we were. Again, the tense is aorist. We were buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, that something happens in baptism may be so, but that's not what's being taught here. Leave that for somewhere else. He's simply saying that at the time of your baptism, that act of initiation was your declaration that you understood that you are identified with his historical death, you are identified with his historical resurrection. And it was your identification with a legal position that was yours as identified with what God did to Jesus Christ, which is now to be worked out in you by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. For if we have become united with the likeness of his death. See how it's sparing you here from the actual fact. Or if we've been grafted in the likeness of his death, surely we shall share a resurrection life like his. Now, let me just say this to you. I'm not trying to weaken this, but I want you to see that we're talking on legal ground. If you were literally dead, then you would also be literally resurrected. But you, by that act, have identified yourself with his death and all that that implies, and with his resurrection with all that that implies, including the coming general resurrection. But that has not yet occurred. But you are already involved in it. Because the fact that he has gone through it indicates that you too are going to experience it experientially. But your baptism does not accomplish it. You didn't stop breathing under the water and come up immortalized. Would have been a nice arrangement. Now we come to the crux of the whole thing. Knowing this, I didn't say feeling this. He didn't say experiencing this. He said knowing this, because this is a legal thing. Now, I'm going to read it the way it's generally understood. In fact, I might use some translations here. The accurate translation is, for we know that our old man was crucified with Christ, aorist tense, not is. Here's the translation. Listen to this. This we know, that our old self was nailed to the cross with him. Here's another one. Let us never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross. I didn't die with him on the cross. I'm alive. I'm me. Myself. It is I. Be not afraid. It's me in here. Well, let's go a step further. Tisn't self, can't be. The Greek word man is anthropos. The words for self and nature, as others have said, is an altogether different word. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Now, let's take it the way it's implied here. If you are the old man, or you have an old man, whichever way, let's say you have an old man, this mysterious old codger that lives inside you. Now, if this actually happened, don't play around with it. If this old man living in you, that is the producer of all the bad things you do, was crucified, literally, then it's gone. It's gone. But even those who teach that don't practice it. Then they come out with such silly things as, well, he's still wiggling on the cross. And he hasn't really died. Now, that's playing games. This categorically states that our old man was crucified. Now, if there is a part of me that is the source of sin, and it is crucified, then it's dead. If it's not dead, then Jesus didn't die. The implications of this are serious. Sounds silly, but the implications are serious. If Christ didn't anymore die, then my old man died, then Christ didn't die, and if Christ didn't die, we're in a terrible mess. Now, the two men, as we started last night, the two men that we're talking about in chapter 5 are Adam and Christ. This is the corporate Adam. In Adam, all. This is the corporate Christ. In Christ, all. Now, even in chapter 5, this is the teaching. By the disobedience of one man, many. By the obedience of one, many. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. So that Adam and Christ, when you are talking about old man and new man, you must be careful that you differentiate between the individual Adam and the corporate Adam and the individual Christ and the corporate Christ. Now, this is true when you come to Christ. For in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the corporate community, he just bluntly says its name is Christ. Well, then you've got to know what Christ is being talked about whenever the word Christ is used. Is it the individual Christ or is it the corporate Christ? And when we say we're in Christ, what Christ are we talking about? Are we talking about being in Christ before God, the individual who is my righteousness? Or are we talking about being in Christ, the corporate community, which is the sphere of our life? Now, the context will establish it, and it'll come clear. But I'm just issuing a warning. Now, Adam is the older man, historically, so this is the old man. Christ is the new man, so this is the corporate new man. Now, it is obvious, this being so, that the old man is not something in you. The old man is something through your identification with Adam by nature in which you have been. Or in which man is by his first birth. When a man is born into the world, he's born into the Adamic community. He's born into the old man. It's interesting, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, not my old man, our old man. He says, much your old man is mine. Don't give him to me. Our old man. Now, this old man has been crucified. Now, if that's something, and forgive the repetition, but I want to hit this hard. If that's something in you, and that's the source of all the evil that comes out of you, and it has been crucified, let's not play with crucified. That's where all the problem has come, has been playing around with crucified and making it less than it is. Crucified is crucified. If crucified isn't crucified here, then crucified isn't crucified when it applies to the literal death of Jesus Christ, and you've got bigger problems than you know about. What is being said here is that in the mind of God, it is a legal fact that the old Adamic order has already legally been put to death. It's out of business. In the purposes of God, it has no future. It's over. It's finished. It's done. Paul put it another way when he said, the world is crucified unto me. Well, now, is the world crucified? It's out there moving around and carrying on. What is the world? Now, here's a definition for the world that every place in the New Testament where you find the world used morally. love not the world. Now, does God mean you're not to love flowers or sunsets or the aurora borealis or mountain peaks or trees? No. Why do I say that? Well, because the Bible says in Romans 1:20 that it's by these things that His invisible power, His attributes are to be seen in the things that are made. So that's not the world we're not to love. What world are we not to love? When we're talking about world, here's the definition. The world is mankind organizing itself apart from God. The world is mankind organizing itself apart from God. Now, some of these little definitions, if you get them into your head, then you'll read it and you'll automatically put it there and you'll understand it. In a little while, we're going to talk about flesh. I'll give you a little definition for flesh. Now, Paul says the world is crucified. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now. He was going to his cross. He said, now the world is judged. Paul amplifies that. He says that judgment was the world was crucified. Now, whether you're talking about the old man or the world in the moral sense as mankind organizing itself against God, the nature of men outside of the Christ community is that they are doing exactly what Adam did. They're taking matters in their own hands. Eve came to Adam, offered him the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Said the serpent said that the minute we take that, our eyes will be open and we'll be like gods. We'll run things ourselves. Adam ate, came out from under God, found he couldn't run things himself. But he's been trying ever since. Why do the heathen rage? And the people devise empty schemes. Is the way Psalm 2 starts out. What's he saying? He's saying that when man comes out from under God and determines to govern his own life, he simply spawns and supports a lot of stupid, empty, vapid, unproductive schemes. And this has been the history of mankind. One empty scheme after another. What's he doing? Organizing his life apart from God. Now, Paul says you've got to know this. This isn't something you feel. This isn't a goosebump thing. This is something you've got to know. The world has had judgment passed on it. It's not waiting for an earthquake. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ put an end to the old order. Legally before God, the world is finished. Our old man, the old Adamic order, is done, crucified, out of commission. The old man is not something in you. It's something that man is in by natural birth. Now, the second part of that is equally strong. What does he say? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Aorist tense again. I just put a little A by those so I know what it means. Now, let me give you some other translations here. I'm sorry to do this because it sounds like you're being kind of pontifical, and I don't want to do that. But as Dick says, if you impose your your doctrinal predispositions on these things, even as a translator, you're going to translate them to accommodate your doctrinal predisposition. Now look at how they translate this. In order that the body, the stronghold of sin, might be rendered powerless. Well, I imagine if it was destroyed, it would be rendered powerless. But that isn't what this translator is saying. He's trying to take the zip out of destroyed, and he just says it's kind of paralyzed. No, it's not paralyzed, it's destroyed. Now, here's another one. In order, look at this, for, I'm going to coin a word here, innocuosity.
Amen.
In order that the, watch this now. In order that our sinful nature may be neutralized. Isn't that lovely? And what's said? Number one, it said nothing about my nature. And it didn't say it was going to be neutralized. It's going to be destroyed. Well, the Amplified Version really amplifies its error. Watch it now. Here it is. In order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil. Why, that's made out of a whole piece of cloth. That is not a translation. What is the body of sin? My body? No, my body's not a body of sin. It's a temple of the Holy Ghost. What is the body of sin? This is it right in here. It's the whole Adamic body. It is characterized by the worst sin of all, disobedience. That's been destroyed. Now, let's bounce around a little bit. Let's get some practical implications from this. If the old man has been crucified and the old body of sin legally has been destroyed, you and I have a basis now on which, negatively at least, to no longer have to be under the control of that thing. It has no legal right to you or me. Christ has crucified the old man and destroyed the body of sin legally. It is powerless over you and me. Now, this is where you and I have got to come into the bookkeeping system. In what way? In that I reckon, I account this to be true as the basis. Now, I realize that the way I'm doing this is probably kind of haphazard, but I just got to do it this way. I want to make something very clear. We haven't got over here yet. But I want to say something that this is not. This is not an operation in metaphysical cooeyism. This is not an operation in positivistic assertionism. This isn't the kind of a self-deception by a lot of verbalized cliches. You don't say, I reckon myself dead. And because I reckon myself dead, that's going to happen. It isn't going to happen. This is only one part of a two-part thing. You reckon yourself to be dead indeed under this, but alive under this. The sheer mental operation of saying the old Adamic order has been crucified, the body of sin has been destroyed, the world has been judged and dead, the devil has been dealt with. That is an operation in knowledge. And out of that knowledge, you know that all of those things no longer have any right legally to you. Therefore, you take that position that you no longer owe them anything and they no longer have any power over you. That becomes your position. But hear me now. There is no moral energy. There is no spiritual dynamic involved in what you know. That merely becomes the rational base on which you operate. You have to know this. Otherwise, the old man, in his ongoing operation, will try to impose on you. The whole body of sin will try to get you to run to the same excess of riot as they do. They'll try to get you involved in their behavioral patterns. The world will want you to get into its disorganizations. And you've got to know some things. You say, I'd be an idiot to get involved in that thing. It's dead. It's doomed. It's got the curse of Calvary on it. Why would I want to fool around in there? That's playing with death. That's stupid. It's all over. The world organized. No, I don't want to get bothered. You reckon. You take a position in relationship to that, but there's no moral dynamic in it. Now, let me take another tack altogether. Years ago, in my youthful enthusiasm, which hasn't changed too much, actually, I made a big point at a ministerial conference that there is a sense in which there is no power in the blood. And I tell you, you'd think I had stuck a dagger in the heart of the Trinity. It spread across the country that Ernbaster didn't believe in the blood. That isn't what I said. But I will say it to you here very clearly. There is no functional dynamic in the blood. Now, if you want to sing There Is Power in the Blood, I want you to sing it with understanding. The blood in itself does not have a dynamic content. The blood doesn't get up and do things. Blood is blood. The blood stands for the legal fact of Jesus Christ's victory, but the dynamic that is released by the blood that deals with demons and deals with sin and deals with victory is not the blood. The power is in the Holy Spirit. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, these men had already received the value of the blood. They'd receive forgiveness and all the legal values of the blood, but there's no power in the blood. There's no dynamic in the blood. There is no, the blood, I repeat, doesn't get up and do things for you. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. I'm going to tell you very simply, folks, the greatest problem in Christianity has been that we've had a system of doctrine, but we've not had the actual dynamic of the Holy Spirit to make it work. And so it's been a nice set of creedal statements running around in our heads, and we know about it, and we recite it, and we're catechized into it, and we can spout it all out. But when it comes down to the vital moral dynamic in our lives, we're abject failures. We haven't got power enough to blow the fuzz off a peanut. Now, the power in the blood, please, I want to make this clear because I don't want you going out propagandizing. The power in the blood is legal power. Now, I have a little liturgy that I follow every time I go anywhere to speak. Anytime I speak, I have a little personal liturgy that I perform in the quiet of my own sanctuary, sometimes sitting in the midst of a bustling crowd. Or I'll get away quietly. And it runs something like this. Father, I take the value of the covenant blood against any attempted claims of my enemies. Now, what I'm simply saying is that I take my legal position as being protected by the covenant blood, which stands for God meeting all the demands and all the bills I've incurred. I get my legal ground. Then I say, and Father, I ask you to release the Holy Spirit in and through me, that the gift that I have to bless your people may be released to bless them. Now, I got a mental image when I'm saying that. I have a mental image of putting myself in a legal position of safety and security and rightness. The devil knows I don't belong to him. The world knows I'm out of bounds. The body of sin knows it's got no claim on me. That takes care of that. It helps me to know that by the blood of Jesus, the Father is looking on me with favor. Jesus Christ is for me, and the Holy Spirit is standing by to help me. Now, I got it all clear. Now, the next thing, I can't. Oh, well, the blood gives me a basis of dealing with all of the negative powers. So that as I take the value of the covenant blood, I'm saying to Satan, Satan, you can't touch me legally. Body of sin, the whole set of sin practice, you can't touch me. The disorganized world, you have no power over me. That takes care of you. Now, that's the negative side. I still have God to deal with because of my sin and because of my record. And so I say, and Father, this blood avails before you. And you're for me because Jesus died for me, and the blood before you makes you my everlasting friend. We're reconciled. Jesus is for me because he's constantly making intercession for me. And the Holy Spirit is standing by to help me. Now you see, you don't have to do that, but you see what I've done? I've covered my legal ground. And I have plugged into my vital source. Because without him, I can do nothing. That's why it's so important to understand this legally. Now, I promised I wasn't going to do what I did yesterday. It's 11:05. Let's take 5 minutes and come back and finish. If you're a good kid, you can take 7. I would like, before I get away from my little digression on the blood, to tell you what my thinking is when I sing there is power in the blood. Those of you who know the two Greek words for power, exousia and dunamis, or dunamis. When I sing there's power in the blood, I'm singing there is exousia. And when some of you sing it, you're singing there's dunamis. The New Testament did not concordantly translate power. It used the word English word power for both exousia and dunamis. And my oldest illustration is simply that of the policeman. Policeman comes up to you to arrest you, and you say, by what authority do you do that? And he shows you his badge. Now that's his authority, that's his exousia. You say, well, I'm bigger than you are. You that's not going to help you any. And he pulls out his gun. That's his dunamis. Now, when I sing there's power in the blood, I'm singing there's exousia in the blood. Okay. And that exousia, that authority. See, the word exousia means authority. It's the legal thing. Exousia is legal. Dunamis is vital. The blood is my legalizer. The Holy Spirit is my vitalizer. I function in the Holy Spirit by reason of the legal release of the blood. If you don't know, see, we move out of knowledge. If we don't know the legal side of redemption, then we can't function in the vital side. Furthermore, the legal side, as you'll notice up until now, has had nothing to do with either life or spirit. We haven't talked about life. One reference to life in chapter 2 in a kind of a conceptual way, and one reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. Now, all the rest of it has to do with the legality of redemption. What happened outside of us? Now we're moving in to the vital. I am satisfied that a great deal of our evangelical impotence comes from our not understanding the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Why would Jesus say to his disciples, after all the marvelous things that he accomplished in his cross and resurrection, don't you leave Jerusalem until you're endued with dunamis? Now, he said, I have given you all the exousia you need. See, when he gave the Great Commission, he said, all exousia, all authority is given unto me. How did he accomplish that? Through his redemptive act. Through his redemptive act, he became the all-authority person in the universe. He had all authority. All authority is given unto me. Now, go ye into all the world and do these things, and I'll work with you. Now, his working with us is in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the release of the Holy Spirit. But the basis of it is the exousia that we have. Our exousia, our right, our legal position is here, but not our vital position. It's our legal position that has released the vital position. Now, much of evangelicalism theologically roams around in here. But they get very nervous when they get over into the realm of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit has come to give practical legs and feet and arms to the legalities of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the actualizer of the legal fruits of Christ's redemption. I'm just going to say a few more things, and then I'm going to open it up for dialogue, because I think I'm realizing something, that there's no sense in me standing up here saying a whole lot of things, and you're bogged down 7 minutes ago. And so if you can be thinking about things you want to talk about out of this, that could be a lot better than me just piling on a lot of information. I want to turn to two other passages. I think the thing that first triggered me, because remember where I'm coming from, folks. You've got to understand that everything that I'm attacking is where I came from. This is an exercise in self-crucifixion. I think the thing that first got me to see the corporeity of the old Adam was when I saw the corporeity of the new man. That really did a number on me. And I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now there you have the legal thing. I draw nigh to God because there's been a legal basis provided in the blood. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. The 20th century version said, he made the two divisions of mankind one. Weymouth said, he who has made Jew and Gentile one. What does yours say? Groups. Well, I don't got no groups in me. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man. Now what makes the new man? The new man is made up of two groups. What translation is that?
New American Standard.
New American Standard. Okay. So immediately we're talking about multiplicity. We're talking about numbers. This is no longer an entity in me. But this is something of which I am of Jews and Gentiles, redeemed Jews and Gentiles. Then it's obvious that the old man, contrastively, must also consist of a multiplicity of beings. Let's go to the Colossian passage. Yeah, verse 16 also, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So the one body is made up of the two groups. What was the one you were talking about, Dick, 4?
The old man, new man, 4:22.
Yeah. 4:22 also of Ephesians. That ye put off, actually that's errors too, have put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man. Now if the old man is something in me, then there's no way I can put it off. Can't take it off like a coat. Because the old man is presumably my old nature. I hate to confuse you with all of that, but that's the kind of thing you're taught. If you could only get it into your head once and for all that the old man is something in which people are and the new man is something in which people are, and get it entirely out from inside of you, then you start to understand it much more easily. Now here we're putting off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let me just say a word about that. Listen to this translation. It's rotted through and through with lust's illusion. The New English Bible said, which deluded by its lust is sinking toward death. Now that's the old man. Now what is the old man that's sinking towards death? There's an eschatological content here too. Because it tells you something about the future of this thing. It's got the curse of Calvary on it, it's been crucified and it's been destroyed, and it is now processively sinking into death. Now, eschatologically, you'll forgive me for getting into my favorite. Eschatologically, if this is sinking into death, and the path of the just is growing brighter, you've got an eschatological statement. And that is simply that this is getting worse and this is getting better. So the darkness gets darker and the light gets lighter. I just want to finish these passages, Ben, and I'll get right to you. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Will you look at verse 23? 4, Ephesians 4. I'm in Ephesians 4, 4:22. Were you not with me? Huh?
I was looking in Colossians.
Yeah, no, I wanted to go to this first. 4:22. I'm sorry. All right, that ye strip off as regarding the former behavior, the old man. Now, Rotherham is not easy to read because he's so literal in his translations, but he's trustworthy. And it won't be as smooth running as J.B. Phillips or the Living Bible, but at least you know you're getting straightforward translating when you get a Rotherham. I don't see many Rotherhams around, but they're very useful. Now, I like Phillips' translation here. He says, you have learned to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living. Now, that's good.
Amen.
While he doesn't yet understand, from 6:6, obviously, he doesn't understand what we're talking about, yet he sees here that we're talking about an old way of life that can be thrown off. Well, now, that's not something internal. That's simply saying that I no longer want to behave in terms of the old man, the body of sin, or the world. And that now I have legally the right to fling that off. I don't have to live that way. I'm under no obligation. That has no legal. There's no way that can impose on me if I know my legal grounds. Now, let me say both about the world and the devil. If you don't know your legal grounds, they'll both walk all over you. Especially the devil. If you don't know your legal grounds, he'll lie to you. Well, any of you that have been involved in deliverance know that he'll lie. He'll lie about himself. I mean, he hasn't got any reputation anyway. I remember Ruth and I got called one morning to a man in up in Surrey in Canada, and we got there and. This fellow had struck his wife for the first time, beat up his kids, and presumably got converted the night before. But all that really happened was the devil got stirred up. Ruth and I got there, and he was sitting in a chair, and he was wiped out. No, I sat across from him. His wife was whimpering on the couch, and his little children were crying in the kitchen. And I began to talk to him, I said, now I'm going to come over there and deliver you from this. And the minute I said that, his eyes rolled back and he went into some kind of a spasm. And as I went over, I said, who are you? And he said, I'm Satan. And for a moment, I thought it's the old boy himself. And I have to admit that for a second, I thought, oh, wow, I don't know if I'm quite up to this. And then I realized there was no way. There's no way Satan was going to come down and afflict that little nobody living out in a cottage in Surrey. That was a lying demon who was trying to scare me. And that made me mad. And boy, he came out fast. Now, I'm saying, if you don't know your legal ground, then he'll lie to you, and he'll climb all over you. But so will the world. And, you see, if you don't have this philosophically worked into your philosophy of life, you'll get inveigled by the old man, the body of sin will rationalize with you, all kinds of behavior habits will be discussed on a rational, humanist, relativist level, and you'll find yourself sucked into this little behavior thing and that little behavior. You've got to understand that the old order is dead. The whole body characterized by sin is dead. The world is dead. That's legally out of commission. It has no authority over you. If you get involved with it, you're sipping at the cup of death. Leave it alone. It's got nothing for you. It's got nothing to offer you. It'll only retard your progress. Get out of it. Don't play with it. Now, how many see that having a clear legal picture, while it's not designed primarily for the subjective facts of life, starts to have a subjective effect on you?
Amen.
Does me. The more I see that, and when I read that this thing is destined for death, that the clothes it's got are ragged and dirty and filthy, and I think, I wonder if I got any old shirts left. No, I wonder if I got any remnants of that wardrobe hanging around. If so, I want to get it out. It stinks. It's bad stuff. Now, I believe that if we could present this to people, rather than getting them all involved in an experiential thing with all these people inside, because what actually happens is that the old teaching is that I have an old man in me. Now, he's there. Now, this is very subtle. Because according to the old teaching that I espoused, that old man was himself an entity. This is very bad Bible psychology, to say nothing about Bible theology. But I had in me an entity called the old man. And then I got converted, and I got a new man. The reasoning behind it was that the old man is unredeemable. He can't be changed. Now, that's the teaching. The old man cannot be changed. The old man is hopelessly bad. And as I mentioned yesterday, the only hope for you is to die. And when you die, somehow that old man disappears. I don't understand that either. But so you got the old man, and then you get converted, and a new man comes in. And this is called the new nature. Now, you're somewhere in here. So there are three of you living in the same house. Now, you think it's funny, but I wish I could redeem the years that I lived in there. Because this is very subtle. This then becomes a very convenient entity. He can't be changed. He's irreparably bad. That's right, it's not my fault. It's the old Flip Wilson thing. The devil made me do it. It gets you off the hook of moral responsibility. The irreparable old man, he did it. Furthermore, here you are. You're a kind of a referee. And you don't have much incentive because you don't even get credit for sinning. You know, you can't even go around boasting about your sins like the sinner does, because it isn't you. It's the old man who did it. And you can't get any credit for doing good because it's not you, it's the new man that does it. So You're in here, and you're a kind of an innocuous referee, and you say, well, it's your turn. No, you had your turn last time, it's your turn. And so you kind of oscillate between the old man doing something bad and the good man doing something good, and you're in here, and you're just a kind of a blob. You've lost your identity. Well, I want to tell you that you're the only person living here. Now, when we come to chapter 7, there's only one eye. All the way through chapter 7. Just one eye. There are two aspects to the one eye, but there are not three people living in you. You don't have an old man in you and a new man in you. You were in the old man. You are now in the new man. And as far as you're concerned, you are a single entity. There are not two other people living inside me. There's just me. God saved me. God is changing me. Now, if it's true that this new man come in as the basis of my salvation, then I haven't been redeemed. I've been replaced. I have no moral entity. I can't do bad. I can't do good. Because I've got two other entities in there that are responsible for that. That's not so. I'm responsible for any degree of involvement with the old order. I'm responsible for any degree of involvement with the new order. It is I and I alone who live here, and I'm responsible. It's my nature that needs to be changed. It's my motivations that need to be altered. It's my mindsets that have to be repaired. It's my mind that has to be renewed. It's me. It's myself. It's my body. It's my members. It's me. There's nobody else here but me.
Amen. Amen.
Now, my responsibility, because I have been involved in this morally, and I'm still involved in it situationally, because the dichotomy here is that while I'm in the new man, I'm also in contact with the old man, and there is a certain confrontation constantly going on between the two. It is necessary While this is all nice and neat up here, it isn't quite that neat functionally. Because the remnants of this behaviorally still try to lay claim to me. Now, Peter makes a statement where he said that we were redeemed from our former way of living, received by tradition of our fathers. What does that mean? Well, that means that much of our behavior patterns derive not primarily just from the sin urge in us, but they derive from the whole environmental life in here. So that if you were raised in a home or in a life situation, you perpetuated the tradition. That became your tradition. Your parents did certain things, you start to do certain things. You received it by tradition from your fathers. Now, there's a lot of these traditions that hang on to us, and Paul is saying that we are to put them off. Now, we did put them off in our baptism, which was a legal act. We agreed with the legal declaration that it was all over. And as we come up out of the water, we were saying, I left the old down there, and I've come up into the new, and now I'm a member of the new man. That's all legal. When it comes to working it out, now it comes back to the place of your released responsibility. You have now been legally released and vitally imbued, and you are now able, with that kind of legal, vital power, to put off the old clothes. You systematically put them off. You just systematically change. And you're being changed into the image of the new from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. So that what is so neat up here isn't quite that neat when it comes to living it out. But if you have this picture in your mind, it gives you an understanding of what is going on. And legally you know where you're coming from and what you're being incorporated into. Ben, did you want to say something in there?
I'm a little bit afraid it might send it off in a different direction, but possibly this will help. Would you place repentance in that?
Would I place repentance where?
The act of repentance in that. What came to my mind when you were saying that is that the Jews, when you talk the old and the, you know, these two groups, the Jew wants to be in the new man without going through the process of the old man being crucified.
No.
I was right.
No.
He wants what God has, which is the all in Christ, or the new man, without the process of that. Now, a lot of what we do in evangelism today is talk about getting into the new man without dealing with the old man.
Okay. Well, repentance, I would say, trying to put it in some meaningful context, is verse 22. Putting off. And I think repentance is the negative side of faith. Repentance is turning from, and faith is turning to. So I say that repentance, you see, I believe that all of the foundation principles in your foundation, the various planks, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection, life, and moral government. Now, there's your foundation, putting it that way. Let me put it this way. That's your foundation. But I think what you have in your foundation determines your superstructure. I think that while repentance is initial, repentance is processive. While faith is initial, faith is processive. While baptism is initial, it is processive. The Holy Spirit is initial, it's processive. Coming into resurrection life is initial, it's processive. Moral government is initial, because when you're converted, you move from the government of Satan and self into the government of God. It's processive. Now, A failure to have any one of these gives you a Leaning Tower of Pisa superstructure. Because it's having this foundation that gives the kind of sturdy structure. Now, if any one of these is missing, then you've got a partial superstructure, if you've got any at all, because if God doesn't permit you to build, you're probably still back in here somewhere. But you see what I'm saying? So that all of these are basic to your superstructure. You'll find many times in a man who's got a narrow or garbled superstructure of some kind, when you start counseling him, and this is what I discovered years ago. When somebody came in with a problem, I had a stock question. Tell me about your conversion. When I'd listen to their conversion, I'd find that they probably had about two planks in their foundation. And I said, look, there's no use of us talking about your problems until you deal with your foundation. Now, if there was no repentance, you got to get that dealt with. If there's no clear-cut faith, you got to get that dealt with. No baptism, you got to get that dealt with. No Holy Ghost content, you got to get that dealt with. No understanding of resurrection life, no moral government, you got to deal with those things. I find that many times when I get those things dealt with, there was no problem left to talk about. Because the problem had come from a lack of a foundation. Now, what the counselor does, he tries to shore up the house here by psychological means without dealing with the foundation. Now, I didn't read that in a book. I kind of stumbled on it. But it became almost the cure-all for all of my pastoral counseling. I found that where people resisted this, they retained this. But it was all over. They didn't want a solution. And you've got to face that. That sometimes, even when you point out the solution, they don't want a solution. Yeah, it happened.
Where is the proper place for your stick man?
For what?
Your stick man. Is there a proper place for him in your diagram?
Him? Yeah, him is in here. What I was doing here, Hap, I was just trying to show the impossibility of this trichotomy here.
With the eye still under him?
Huh?
You put him in your new man circle with the eye still.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But this eye has now been delivered. See, all through chapter 7, we'll maybe get to that this afternoon, but all through chapter 7, the eye is in trouble because the eye, even though he's justified, understands his positional legal place, has not yet come in to the understanding of the vitality of the Holy Spirit. So you can be a justified man with a legal understanding and still be defeated. Because your vital ability to do all of these things doesn't come from your legal knowledge. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why at the end of chapter 7, he cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, not from the body, this body of death, but the body of this death." You see, that's where they make a mistake. Everybody wants to get delivered from their body. I want to get delivered from my body. I like my body. My body's a good body. My body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. It's joined to the Lord. What's all this about the body? Furthermore, my body has no moral position. My body's all moral. My body doesn't... You see, I don't want to be unkind here, but in the whole matter of eating, your stomach doesn't think. Now, that's not original with me. That's one of Paul Bragg's great statements when he was talking to people about getting their body in shape. Your stomach doesn't think. You and I are physically conditioned in terms of our mind. But my body is not my enemy. My body is my servant. If I abuse it, my body says, "Okay, abuse me. I belong to you." If I treat it right, my body rejoices in that. Yes, Earl.
Earl, would you mind, since you're tending in that direction right now, I won't take away from anything this afternoon, but I want to make sure that I hear this. Could you deal with Romans 7:19, which is the kind of words that you discuss away from?
Yeah, I wanted to get to Colossians yet, too. 7, what is it, Earl? 19? Well, number one, it's the same I. And he's talking about his moral, vital impotence to do good, even though the law of his mind, which is his agreement with this, tells him what to do. And the undealt with, you see, let me put it this way. The fact that I have the knowledge of this does not provide me with the moral dynamic to do anything about it. That comes from this. So, in fact, this is where a lot of evangelicals are. They've got all the legal things in their understanding right. But they're still in defeat. Because victory doesn't come just from a knowledge of this. If I have a knowledge of this, but I'm still trying to make this, obey the law, without this, I'm still defeated. And so, the tendency, this brings us to flesh. So we are bouncing around. There are many ways of defining flesh. Flesh is flesh. All flesh is all people. There are a number of ways. I don't have the statistics with me. But it's like world. When you come to deal with the word flesh morally, you're talking about a Pauline use of the word. It's almost strictly Pauline. Paul uses it. And he's talking about something that is bad, and he uses the word flesh to deal with it. Probably because the flesh is the instrument of our misbehaving. Now let me give you a definition for the flesh, morally considered. It is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. I'd like you to put that down. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior is not removed by excision. Excision. Got to get the medical approval here. It is legally by legal excision, but it's vitally by process. So you have crisis and process. If this trichotomy were right, forgive me for bouncing around like this, but if this trichotomy was right, then my only hope, since this is irreparable, is to have it excised and somehow get this welded. It's a unnatural thing. But since I have only one nature, and that nature has fallen into all of this and is heir to all of this constitutionally. At the new birth, something takes place. But then that process, I've got to go back to my illustration. Spirit. Soul, body. Now, when I'm born again, the Holy Spirit becomes one with my spirit. Up until that time, there was a spirit factor there. It was demonic. I think it can be proven that every unregenerate is demonically energized. Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and with the children of wrath, even as others. You are energized by a satanic power. So there's, when they say that the sinner is spiritually dead, that doesn't mean that his spirit is dead, or death is not cessation, it's separation. His spirit is dead, all right, because it's separated from his true source, but it's very much alive, because that's where the demonic. Now, when the time comes for man to be converted, this is why I'm rather strong on what I call conversional exorcism. What do I mean by that? Part of the Great Commission was that those who go out into all the world to preach the gospel shall cast out demons. I think at the time of conversion, there should be ample attention paid to turning them from Satan unto God. And I believe that it ought to be systematic, that everyone who comes to Jesus Christ should just be delivered from the devil. Now, I don't know how this works, but apparently a lot of them are not, and they drag it on into the kingdom with them. I don't understand all of that. And so we got all these Christians later on who have brought some in with them. Now, when the demon is exorcised, the Holy Spirit then comes in and resides. Whoops. Now the Holy Spirit comes in. If any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. Well, now that happens in almost instantaneously, as long as it takes to happen. So presto, you and I are glorified? No, not by long shot. What happens? The crisis. That's crisis. Now the process starts. The renewing of the mind. The changing of our nature. Not the replacing of it. Or confusing it with this. It's I. Me. I'm in here. Nobody but me. Now my spirit has been rebirthed and is now under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now with the Word of God in hand, I start to re-educate my whole soul area. My nature, my motivation, my thought life, my judgment life. My mind is renewed. And this also moves on out, and my mortal body is quickened. Let me give you a little hint. You will find that it's easier to determine which body is being talked about if you recognize that usually when we're talking about our physical bodies, we're talking, the Bible will say, our mortal body. Now, you can all get a copy of this. But I want you to see the many uses of body. Not to confuse you, but to help you to understand that sometimes it's not as simplistic as it appears. We have the corporate body of the old Adam, the corporate body of the new man. This is a body. This is a body. Then we have the human body, our Lord's human body, his resurrection body, the communion body, and then the body of believers. And what's this one? kind of hanging out over here at the side. Oh, yeah, the resurrection body. Now, there's a bunch of bodies. And you can all get one of those. They'll be given to you. Or have you got them? You got them. Okay. Now, the crisis is regeneration. The process is sanctification.
That's where I was heading with my repentance thing. And you talked in the conversation or conversional exorcism that chokes off the repentance factor there, chokes off the input of the demon to the spirit.
Mm.
And that's where it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then the understanding that is in the foundational stone, because repentance needs to be a progressive process.
See, there's a scripture running around in my mind, and I think it's back in Acts 20. If it isn't, you'll forgive me, won't you?
Yeah.
Because I think it isn't.
20:21.
Huh?
Yes, 21st verse of Acts 20.
Yeah, that's not the one I wanted. I wanted the one about delivering them from Satan unto God. It's where Paul is at 28. Well, we won't take it. Pardon me?
No,
it's in Acts. Turning them from the power of Satan unto God. The thing I want to get at is this, and I don't want to confuse you, but I want to drop it in your mind. It almost implies there, if anybody gets it, my mind's getting a bit weary. If anybody gets it...
26:18.
Okay, thank you. I want you to notice the implications of this. Brother Earl, I'd like you to notice this, brother, in your ministry. And Dick. And I've wondered about this. And I'm just going to leave it. I'm not going to go into it at great length. But he speaks about his ministry, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. The Lord is telling him to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, the order there is very interesting. It almost implies that there has got to be a deliverance from the power of Satan before they can receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't want to throw a tinker into things, but what I'm wondering is if that's maybe not experiential. And what we're saying, that as long as there's demonic activity here, a man cannot effectively receive the fruit of forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, it could simply mean that the devil's got to get out before the forgiveness is there. Well, that poses all kinds of problems. All right, it's time to go, brother. Can we take a few minutes for any other? Yes, my brother.
Yesterday, you were talking about our legal relationship to the Mosaic Law. I understand that the Mosaic Law has all been taken care of by what Jesus Christ did for us. And I was gleefully going to tear out Exodus 20 from my Bible, and I thought, I bet you Vern still got it in his.
Mm.
And what benefit is to me now, as a new man, what benefit is the Mosaic, the Ten Commandments, to me now?
I think it's intellectual direction. I think it tells me what is the nature of... You see, what I know is useful. And as far as the righteousness of the law, that's fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. But that's a knowledge. In the same sense, my brother, I think as my knowledge of the Old Testament sacrifice of lambs, for instance, gives me an enhanced appreciation of the death of Christ. My knowledge of the Mosaic Law gives me an appreciation of the revelation, the external revelation written on stones of God's moral law, which now has been written on the tables of my heart, and I am producing in the vitality of the Holy Spirit. It's just a It's a kind of an understanding. It's a know thing. It's something that I know. I don't live under it as an external code anymore. It's not affecting me externally because the law is now written on my heart. Now, that was the promise of the new covenant by Jeremiah, that he would write the law upon our hearts. Or in other words, that which was external on table of stones would be internalized because the one who authored the Ten Commandments, for instance, was the Holy Spirit. Well, now if you've got the author living inside and energizing and directing your life, then all of the things that he put on tables of stone under an old covenant, which was an external covenant, full of carnal ordinances and external ordinances, has now been internalized. So that I still have it.
The same Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
He's now written those same Ten Commandments.
Yeah, yeah, on our hearts.
I'm still guided by them. Is that correct?
Well, I'm intellectually guided by them. But you see, the problem under the Old Testament was that even those who did obeyed them by the Spirit. David obeyed them by the Spirit. Abram obeyed them by the Spirit. But the ones who tried to obey them without the Spirit broke them.
So I think what you're saying is we still obey them by the Spirit.
That's right. That's right. But I do a lot more.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
There's a lot more.
Christ now, amplified all of them.
We fulfill the law, you see. When we come to the seventh chapter, Paul makes it very clear that the law is holy. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. The only thing that was wrong with the law was me. And you, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to leave that. You're right, taking all my material away. I'm going home to bed instead of coming back. Yeah, would you have your answer?
It's really more fundamental. Maybe it's just academic, but it is this thing that floats around in me some. Back in the fifth chapter, verses 12 and those in that area, the old man and the new man idea. I'm condemned because of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Not because of anything I did, but because of what Adam did. Can you apply the same logic to I am saved under Jesus, not because of anything I did, but because of what Christ has done? And then can you take it another step and say, nothing is required of me to be guilty and condemned, therefore nothing is required of me to be saved and righteous?
Mm-hmm. Now you can do that. Karl Barth did it.
It's a serious question.
No, I know it's a serious question. You see, the last part of Romans 5, which you pointed out, is the ground for ultimate reconciliation. It is the ground for universal salvation. And that's why Karl Barth intellectually pretty well took that position, as the other famous theologian. Who is he, Dick? The one that was in Japan? I never can remember his name. Anyway, quite apart from them. There is in it, however, this. That I'm in Ephesians. He says, those who received. See, I don't want to fight the Word of God. And if there is an ultimate reconciliation, I'm all for it. I don't want to get hung up on some kind of orthodox cliches that forbids me to be exposed to the Word of God. So if there is an ultimate reconciliation, hallelujah. But boy, I got to have all of the data. See, I can't build pyramids on pegs, which has been done. Here, verse 17, David. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Now that in itself keeps me from Barth's conclusions. There is some sense then, even in this text. Now, if I'm going to determine a doctrine, as you know, hermeneutically, I have to take all that the Scripture says on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. Therefore, I can't conclude just from this passage on that subject. I've got to take everything else. I got to take all the punishment. I got to take the everlasting darkness. I got to take all those other scriptures. And I got to put all that data together on any given subject. That's the doctrine of the subject. Then I got to work it out. I would be less than candid if I didn't say to you that all commentators, all scholars in trying to deal with this have to deal with that issue when they confine themselves strictly to this area, because that would seem to be a fair implication. But implicit in the text, if not explicit in verse 17, is something that jars you, because it does seem to point out the necessity of receiving. There's some act involved here. Now, if it didn't jar me, I mean, if that verse wasn't in there, and the conclusion would seem to be simply straightforward, that Adam sealed the fate of the old, Christ sealed the fate of the new, the old also became the new by reason of the solidarity of the human race, and all that sort of thing, I would still not be able to crystallize my position on the basis of that alone. I'd then have to go to the rest of the Word of God and take everything that has to do with this to arrive at my final conclusion. See, it's like prayer. Now, the faith people like to use only those scriptures such as, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. And they build.